I'm certainly grateful for the opportunity to be your speaker this morning, and I hope that some of the things that I've prepared will be helpful, useful to you in your spiritual lives, informative to you, and helpful in your study. I'm also appreciative of everything that has been done in the service so far. I think that it's been done in such a way as it would be pleasing to God. And I'm especially grateful for the mindfulness of others in the service as well. I'm particularly happy that David led a song this morning that gave us sort of a refresher of what's going on in John 1, which is helpful for us in remembering the context for some of the things that it is we're going to talk about. So the teaching functions of songs are very important to remember as well. We're going to go ahead and jump right into the first verse that I want us to talk about, which is going to be from John, the first chapter, in verse 1, where the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verses 14 and 15 of this gospel account, John clearly explains that Jesus is the Word that's being referenced in this passage, and John's message seems to be a reminder of both God's eternity and Jesus's deity. That's the primary function of this passage. But there is another question that we can ask about the phrasing of the passage that might lead us to investigating and discovering new things in Scripture, and that is, what is the significance of referring to Jesus as the Word? The Greek term translated to Word in this passage is logos. Logos was frequently utilized as a rhetorical term in Greek culture. It was famously applied by Aristotle to mean a form of persuasion by use of reason or by use of logic. Lipscomb comments that logos, the Greek of word, was used by the Greeks to express both reason and speech, both the thought and the expression, and was probably therefore selected by John as the name of the personality of which he was about to speak. So the logos is not merely words, which is how we may sometimes think of this passage. It's not just the symbols that we use in our language, but it's also the way of thinking that is associated with those words. The rhetorician Walter R. Fisher clarifies the history of this term logos in a way that can be helpful for us in understanding how John may have been utilizing the term. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, or more accurately, the logos. And in the beginning, logos meant story, rationale, conception, discourse, and or thought. Thus, all forms of human expression and communication came within its purview. At least this was the case until the time of the pre-Socratic philosophers. As a result of their thinking, logos and mythos, which had been conjoined, were disassociated. Logos was transformed from a generic term into a specific one, applying only to philosophical or later technical discourse." In other words, by the time that John was writing, by the time that this gospel came around, the term logos specifically referred to thoughts, ideas, and philosophies that were associated with words or language symbols. So when John wrote that in the beginning was the Word, he was writing that the mind, consciousness, and eternal nature or values of God were in existence before the creation of the material world. And the use of this term, of course, reveals something about the nature of God, that is, his eternity, but it also reveals something of the nature of words. Namely, that despite common wisdom that words are just words, empty and devoid of meaning unless the hearer gives the words meaning, God recognizes that meanings are necessarily attached to words. So there's no such thing as a useless word. Words can be used vainly, as we will talk about later, but there's no such thing as a word common to us in our language that we have no meaning to associate with it. Words and meanings are supposed to go hand in hand. Words are designed to help us translate meaning from one person to another. So while humans do indeed create new words from time to time, there are also whole hosts of words that have reasonably fixed meanings. For example, you did not decide the title of this item that we usually call marker. If everyone here decided to start calling this item a French fry, you would not likely change the popular meaning of the term. That meaning is already fixed. Other people in our culture around us would still call this a marker. So the meaning of the letter combination, M-A-R-K-E-R, is already fixed. It's not going to change unless there are a lot of significant factors in the world around us that adjust it. So could the meaning hypothetically change over time? Could we possibly change the meaning of this item? Sure, it's hypothetically possible. But do you have significant control over whether or not this is called a marker or a French fry? You don't. The meaning is relatively fixed. So the point is that any word that exists in a culture's language has meanings that it refers to. There's not language that's devoid of meaning. And so if words have meanings, then those meanings can provide functions or uses for us. And this also implies for us a moral responsibility to utilize those words in a way that is productive and good. For this reason, we should give special consideration to passages in which God instructs us about the value of our speech. The first one that I would like for us to consider is Titus 2, verses 6 through 8. Titus 2, verses 6 through 8 says, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." So here we are told that the opponents of Christianity will be weak against those who have a good reputation, and that our reputation is of great value here. Not only is our reputation of great value, but speech is explicitly mentioned in this passage as a means for maintaining a positive reputation with others. The significance placed on speech in Titus should not be surprising, though, given that language is clearly portrayed as something that is a powerful tool that has been used by God throughout all of Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. Consider that the world was spoken into existence in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 4. Consider also that communication with God was a blessing of the perfect world that we read about when God walked and talked with Adam in the garden in Genesis 3 and 8. We also know that verbal communication is one of man's most valuable tools for collaboration and coordination. If we look to the example of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and verse 6. And finally, perhaps most significantly, God's will is recorded for us in what are called orthographic symbols, that is, letters that represent sounds for use in our language, meaning that the way God gave his word to us implies that the word was meant to be both read and spoken. Language is important to God. He designed it for a reason. I'm frequently surprised at the fact that language is so pervasive and so important to us and our functionality as humans, yet seemingly so little considered sometimes. Many of our friends, and perhaps even some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, may sometimes treat words as if they are devoid of meaning or as if they believe that they have little consequence. In this sermon, I hope to remind you that words are very, very important to God, and they are a tool that can be used either for good or for evil. And there are some basic guidelines that we'll look at for how to try and manipulate those functions. So let me begin by disclaiming that there is absolutely no way that this sermon nor any host of sermons could cover everything that there is to study about speech in the Bible. But I do hope to establish some general principles from Scripture about how we can use our language for the purposes of good. And hopefully this will provide a starting place for us in individual studies so that we can continue to grow and to learn in terms of how we use language in our everyday lives. If anyone has questions about my understandings of speech in the Bible or wants to discuss language, I would, of course, be very happy to go into more specific details about the areas you're interested in after services. So the rest of our time this morning will be spent following the subtopic areas of speech that you see on the board there and that I will give you verbal reminders of as we go, in an attempt to discover the Bible's general framework for understanding language. Particularly, I want to talk about the general moral functions of language, so that would be blessing versus cursing, then types of cursing that we might be able to identify in the Bible, and finally to talk a little bit about the applications of the things that we've learned. So I want to start by considering the story of Balaam, and I'll give you some background on that as we go. Balaam was a person from the Bible who struggled with how to use speech appropriately. Balaam was first mentioned in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, although his background and reputation is not much explained in the passage where he first appears. We get a little more about his background as we go along in that chapter. Based on the events of Numbers 22, we can imply that Balaam had the power of God to pronounce blessings or cursings. That is, when he spoke good things of people, God made it happen, and when he spoke poor things of people, God allowed for bad things to happen. So the context that we have of Balaam's story is that the king of Moab became very, very fearful because the children of Israel, who had quite a reputation as a powerful, mighty nation at this time, had set up a camp just outside of Moab. The king contacts Balaam to persuade him to curse God's people so that the children of Israel wouldn't be able to defeat Moab in battle if the two nations ended up clashing. Balaam makes quite a few awful decisions throughout this story. We won't go into each and every little one, but he does do one thing right, at least one thing right, and that is he does decide to consult God about what to do before he determines whether or not he's going to go with the king's men to bless or curse Israel. In Numbers 22 and 12, we can read, "And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" So of course God had the power to bless or curse a nation despite what Balaam said. So why did it matter what Balaam did? Let me offer the answer that Balaam had a reputation for being associated with God. He was someone who, when he pronounced things, God made them happen. And so their reputations to nations in the area were intertwined. And that the things he said were taken very seriously. So pronouncing a curse on the children of Israel would have, among other possible negative outcomes, sent the awful message that these people were curse-worthy, that God did not accept them, regardless of whether or not that was true. So having a man associated with the power of God pronouncing a curse on the people of God would appear as a contradiction to the nations in that area, particularly in this case, the people of Moab. Sadly, Balaam was eventually persuaded to travel with the king's men, and he had every intention of doing what the king asked, to pronounce the curse that he was asked to give. In case anyone is thinking, by the way, that perhaps it is a stretch for me to argue that Balaam's speech and reputation were the most significant factors to be considered here, we might notice that speech plays another key role in this story. If we go on to Numbers 22 and read verses 21 through 23, we have another instance of the value of speech here. Numbers 22, starting in verse 21, says, "So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road." And similar situations with the donkey turning away and being struck repeat several times over the course of the next few verses. And then we arrive at verse 28, which says, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?'" So unfortunately for whatever reason, for Balaam, the donkey speaking to him was not quite jarring enough for him to change his mind. And he argues with the donkey about the donkey's behavior, which is sort of an absurd scene in and of itself. If we go on to verse 31, then we read the conclusion to this aspect of the story, which tells us a little more about its value. Starting in verse 31, the Bible says, "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live.' And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back.'" So there's a few things that we can notice about this story that I think are helpful in the context of talking about language. First, the first event that we have is that there's a man who's stuck in a decision about whether to bless a people or whether to curse a people, okay? Generally to express good intention for others or bad intention for others. Second significant event is that when this man decides that he can curse this people, despite God's command not to, the Lord thinks that that is serious enough that he sends an angel to kill him. Third, this donkey that the man is riding attempts to save his life, but because the donkey does not have the power of language, there's a miscommunication between the two about what's happening in the event. And fourth, when the donkey is granted the power of speech, the power of understanding and coordination is then restored between these two characters. Balaam was so angry at the donkey for what it did that he missed a very important lesson. The strangeness of the donkey speaking should have drawn his attention to the value of what it was saying. Strangeness has a tendency to highlight things that seem familiar. If everything in a circumstance is familiar to you, you don't necessarily always pay attention to the details. But strangeness highlights the familiar, and the familiar highlights things that are strange, that provide contrast to each other. So the strange scenario that's presented by God to Balaam was of a non-human doing something that only humans should do, which is to speak. The scene should have reminded Balaam that speech, including his ability to bless or curse others, was a special gift from God, an incredible ability to increase understanding and to influence the thoughts of others. Ultimately, the story about Balaam can teach us a number of things, but not the least of which is that God cares about the things that we say, which he demonstrates repeatedly in this trial that Balaam goes through. The story of Balaam also helps us in our understanding of language by setting up two broad categories for how we might understand the moral uses of language. So when we're looking at the goodness or badness of language, we have these two broad categories of blessing or cursing. The New Testament also refers to these two broad categories, by the way, as we will notice in just a moment. In Romans 12, the author described a transformation that is to take place in Christians after their conversion. So after people become Christians, of course, their lives are to change in particular ways in order to follow Christ. The chapter articulates several ways that people are to be different once they take on the name of Christ, just like Balaam was associated or connected with the name of God. And this includes changes in thinking in order to be godly, becoming more kind, more consistent, and more generous. And then another quality is revealed in Romans 12 and verse 14. I'm going to read verses 14 and then jump to some connected verses, which are 17 and 18. That passage says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." In this passage, it is clear that our words are a way that we can communicate having a regard for good instead of repaying evil for evil. The things that we say can contribute to our ability to get along and live peaceably with others, which is to be an aim of Christians, no matter who the other is. This peaceful and perhaps even healing power of godly speech is written about throughout the scriptures. And I'd like to quickly give you some examples of this sort of list of positive utilities. So prudent, that is wise speech, is one of the qualities that are attributed to David as being one of the reasons why God wanted to anoint him as king, which we can read about in 1 Samuel 16:18. Language is also described as a tool for comfort between Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Speech is further linked to the spreading of the gospel. It's our tool by which we do that, as well as multiple functions of teaching in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Also, verbal expression of guilt to one another and to God is mentioned as a pathway to forgiveness in James 5 and verse 16. So these are just a few of the positive moral purposes that language can have. But Christians tend to agree that language can serve positive purposes. The bigger questions that some people have in their mind when I talk to them about language are in regard to perhaps some more questionable uses, things that people are unsure about whether they are right or wrong and why. So this might include questions such as, if the Bible doesn't list specific bad words for us to avoid, are there really particular words that we shouldn't say? Are the words that we call bad really evil, or do they just seem bad because we label them that way? And is avoiding cuss words the only thing that we need to do in order to make our speech seem virtuous to others? These are things that some of my other, some of my denominational friends have had that we've had discussions about. So I wanted to spend some time with you going through general guidelines that the New Testament gives us for how it is that we can regulate our speech to make sure that we are focusing on good and avoiding the evil or unproductive uses of speech. To do this, we need to understand the terms and meanings that God tells us to avoid in the Bible. So these guidelines essentially inform us that either terms or expressions can be linked to undesirable meanings. Okay, so there are particular words that might have undesirable meanings, and then there are whole phrases that express sentiments that might be undesirable. And any such word or phrase should be excluded from the language of Christians. The following is a very broad, what's called typology, that is a list of types or categories of bad language. And even though it is broad, I hope that it can help us in beginning to study concepts of verbal speech. If you know the broad principles, then you can extrapolate the more particular principles and the specific things that perhaps we should or should not say. My aim here is to outline a short list of guidelines for guarding our speech, and more could be said than what I'm going to outline here, but for the sake of time, we'll focus on major guidelines. I also want to sort of disclaim beforehand, I'm not going to do a serious kind of expository dig on any of the verses that I'm about to mention, because I am simply using the passages as a reference to the types of speech that we're going to talk about. The important thing, at least for the purposes of this particular study, is that we'll be able to recognize and understand what these references are. So let's start with Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9. This passage sets up our study by enumerating several types of speech that God finds undesirable. Colossians 3, 8 through 9 says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." So although Colossians 3 speaks about a variety of ill-intended or ill-fated language, including deceit, that which promotes hatred, purposeful offensiveness, and meaningless contentiousness, One particularly unique term that I would like for us to focus on from this passage is that phrase, filthy speech, or filthy language. Strong commented that this word that's translated to filthy, which is word 148 in Colossians 3, means obscene. So the term filthy is pretty vague, that can refer to a lot of different things, but in this case, knowing that it's concretely tied to the term obscene helps us to know a little more specifically what that's supposed to mean. So, in other words, speech that is deemed undesirable by the moral standards of the community. And the community that is being referenced in this passage is the church congregation that was being written to. So language that is deemed undesirable by the church is to be forbidden. Obscenities are frequently sexual references. One of the synonyms of an obscenity from Webster is pornographic. This definition tells us that sexually oriented discussion, and particularly something that's grown in popularity recently, is sexually oriented humor. These are things that may tempt people to have impure thoughts or that can damage the reputation that we have as Christians, and we should be removing them from our interactions with others. Importantly, in order to counter the temptation to use impure speech, we need to realize that speaking things that are pure are a result of having a pure mind. Philippians 4 and verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and anything that is praiseworthy, meditate on these things." These things, not other things. Anything that ties to that which is good and pure is where we should be focusing our minds. And to extend on this idea of purity, there are many, again, who believe that no language is inherently bad, and their argument is that language has no intrinsic moral value to them. However, again, we must keep in mind that words are coordinated and they are used, meaning that the way they are utilized indicates a particular meaning to the audience. So we have to ask ourselves what messages are being explicitly or implicitly communicated in our associations with others, because both of those things are going to impact what the message means to the audience. As Philippians 4 tells us, keeping a clean mind is the solution to filthy language. Words or phrases that either explicitly or implicitly might call forth inappropriate images, refer to impure acts, or that may disrupt pure thought in any way, are to be cut out of our dialogues. Colossians 3 mentioned more than just the purity of speech, though. It also mentions the aim of our speech. The aim can be as important as the symbols themselves. So the next category of curse that I want us to pay attention to is what we might call useless contention. A contention is an argument. Jesus gave an example that creating conflict without a necessary moral purpose is something that we should avoid. Matthew 17, 24 through 27 records a helpful story for us. Again, Matthew 17, and beginning in verse 24. There the Bible reads, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who had received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From the sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" So we arrive at the subject of contentiousness, that is, bringing arguments against others. I need to start by saying that there are potentially productive times to argue. Conflict can be used in positive ways, but that's a different study. The form of verbal interaction that we're going to label useless contention is the abuse of our ability to argument when we use it to hurt others, when we are not closely tempering the way that we engage in conflict with others, when we're not being conscientious of the impacts of our language on other people. The passage that we read from Jesus shows us an example of where, in the case that there was a possible conflict that could have occurred, in order to preserve peace, Jesus told Peter to go ahead and pay this tax. In Proverbs 26 and 21, we are warned about this useless argumentation as well. There the Bible says, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And the wisdom of this Proverbs passage is reiterated again in other New Testament passages as well. Contentions, also called disputes in some verses, or vain discussions, are outright and clearly identified as a communication to be avoided in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3, says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means for gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So what we are being taught here is that if someone is creating disputes for personal gain or arguing for the sake of arguing, there's a list of bad things that are mentioned there that come about as a consequence of this. And if we want to avoid those terrible consequences, we need to avoid those vain disputes. In preparing ourselves to avoid that meaningless speech, the scripture prescribes several things, three of which I would like to quickly mention to you. First, the scripture prescribes study, that is to know the scriptures well enough to know when someone is twisting something for the sake of argument. That's in Acts 17:11. Secondly, scripture prescribes reason, that is knowing what you believe well enough to be able to walk through the steps of what something means with others, in Isaiah 1 and 18, and also prayer for wisdom to be able to understand what might be a productive discussion and what may not be, and the value of prayer is mentioned in James 1, 5, as well as other places. These are the ways to engage in discussions that are meant to resolve instead of cause conflict, especially in the context of a congregation for the verses that I mentioned. We can learn from the multitude of passages on vain speech, including the couple of them that we've mentioned this morning, that not only are useless arguments to be avoided, but any conversation that leads us to idleness or conversation that is devoid of a good purpose. Usefulness in terms of what a speech act can do for good is an important aspect of that speech's value and whether or not God values that type of language. We can elaborate on this thought of usefulness as being important in speech by recognizing that Christians must be particularly guarded against vain speech in the assembly of the church, which the Bible gives us very specific examples of several times. The worship services, of course, are not for Christians to promote themselves, but rather for them to use to glorify God. Matthew 6 and verse 7 gives us a reminder. It says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. In addition, vain speech in general is described as a mark of wickedness and foolishness in Psalms 94 in verses 3 and 4. And as an aside, we should keep in mind that consistent complaining is a subcategory of useless speech that's condemned repeatedly in Scripture as well. Philippians 2:14, James 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and others. Vain words are particularly hurtful, though, in certain applications, especially when they are used in reference to reverent or sacred people or items. The term for this type of language is what we would call a blasphemy. And my understanding from interactions with some friends in the world around us has been that what constitutes a blasphemy is sometimes sort of unclear. And so I want us to have a specific understanding of what this means so that we can avoid it. Webster defines this term blasphemy as great disrespect shown toward God or to sacred persons or things. In more plain terms, blasphemy is idly using terms or names for things that are sacred, treating uncommon things as if they are common. Particularly, a common blasphemy would be using God's name in a context where we're not actually instructing people about God. Revelation 13 and 6 helps us to have a context in which to clarify both the direct meaning and the connotation of the word blasphemy. In this passage, the devil, who is represented by a dragon, blasphemes specific things, so we see how this term blasphemy is applied. Revelation 13 and 6 says, "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So the example of devilish speech that we have here in Revelation informs us that we may not use God's name, the name of his established institutions, such as the church, or the names of spiritual beings in such a way as to disrespect them or to make them seem useless or plain, because such communication indicates a lack of value for spiritual things. In James 2, verses 5 through 7, the word provided us a compare-contrast list of rhetorical questions which clearly denounce blasphemy using God's name. There the Bible says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called?" So this rhetorical question is meant to say you should know the people who you should honor and who you should not by what it is that they are saying and doing to you. And one of those sayings that they should have recognized as a marker of evil was blasphemy. The imperative not to blaspheme is a carryover of the third commandment of the Lord to the Israelite nation, so it should not be surprising to us that, as with most of the original Ten Commandments in the Mosaic Law, the principle of virtue that we were given there is reinforced under the New Covenant as well. Finally, in contrast to vain speech that is either devoid of value or depreciates meaning, the Bible also addresses terms which are filled with powerful meanings of ill intent, which is what we sometimes label cuss words. I believe that this subject is often misunderstood, sometimes even in the Lord's church, which is why it's important to examine what the Bible has to say about it from time to time. The intensive terms that I'm referring to can be categorized broadly as curses, or more specifically, again, in some cases, what we might call cussing. And I've heard this type of language amongst even Christians before, although even when I hear it among Christians, it usually seems like the person did not understand what they were saying or why what they were saying was wrong. But even with that being the case, we need to work to remove those terms from us and to provide education as to why those terms aren't to be repeated. The observation indicates to me that we are in need of more pervasive, explicit, and convincing teaching on the topic of cussing, which is one of the primary reasons I began doing this study. First, I'd like for us to consider the story that we have in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. The story essentially tells us that we have no authority to pronounce a curse. This passage says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Again, cursing or cussing is a generic term about expressing ill will in some way, which is exactly what Jesus is discussing in the verse that we just read. When he says to bless those who curse you, he's saying, don't express bad wishes for other people, no matter how they have treated you. The definition of a curse from Webster, in this case the type of curse that would be a synonym for cuss, is to call upon divine or supernatural power to send injury upon, or to to use profanely insolent language against. It can also be a blasphemy. It can be to have evil intent in speech, or to swear, among some other nuanced possibilities. The bottom line is kind of this, that in every case, a curse or cuss always reflects disrespect or idleness or hatred. So these terms are sometimes appropriated or used in contexts in which the speaker does not actually have ill intent themselves, but shifting the context doesn't shift the meaning. It doesn't disassociate what the definition of the term is from the term. Also, any euphemism, that is a word that represents the same meaning as a cuss word or a blasphemy, is still a curse. In summary, before we look at another couple of verses regarding curses, we need to bear in mind that when we speak, again, both the intent of our words or phrases and their literal meanings need to be assessed, because both of those things influence what people who hear understand about that word or phrase. Okay, let's look at another verse. At one time, uttering curses was so impactful that Christians could not bear the guilt, and we're given one pretty clear example of that in Mark 14. Mark 14, verses 70 through 72, say, this is at the scene of Jesus' crucifixion. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Peter disgraced Jesus in either one of two ways. And I believe that the second option is both more likely and more educative for us. So he either used particular cuss words to disassociate himself with the Lord, possible, but I think doubtful, or he used phrases that, even if cuss-free, expressed a denial of Christ, which caused him to be very distraught. Regardless of whether he used particular words, the meaning of his communication was to degrade spiritual things. Again, I believe that Peter cursed without cussing, and if you have questions about that, I'd be happy to talk to you after services. So the idea here is this. A curse can be expressed either as a cuss, that's a particular term, or it can be phrases that convey ungodly meanings. A curse can be either one of those things. Remember again that God's prophet Balaam in Numbers 23 two, was held accountable for the blessings and curses that he spoke because the Lord took his speech very seriously and acted upon them. And even if we don't have the same consequences or outcomes today with God reinforcing every curse or blessing that we pronounce, the intent that Balaam had for others was still under consideration by God. And again, our intents and meanings are important to him today. Ultimately, any coordination of words that harm our Christian reputation are not to be used. The Bible says that only fools do not choose their words carefully. Proverbs 17 and 7, excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. Our words are meant to reflect God, to reflect God, John used words as a metaphor for Christ. The link is important. The Apostle Paul also wrote about this regarding his preaching in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 5, which says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When people hear Christians speaking, they should be hearing that the virtues of God. They should believe that the reasons that we have for the things that we do are godly and virtuous, and no other meaning should be communicated to them. The last thing that I want to briefly discuss are the importance of the ways that we apply some of these principles. And I've been speaking about curses and cusses, I think, sort of generically, but let me be a little more particular for the sake of clarity for just a moment. Some of you may yet be wondering, if all words have utility and meaning, shouldn't curses also have potential uses? And further, if curses have uses, then why are they off limits? You might have even read one of the online articles that's been floating around recently about how supposedly smart people curse more than other people or have a broader vocabulary than the average person. I don't have time to address every single detail of popular articles that get circulated around, but the answers to everything that you might find are contained in the Bible, and I certainly think the principles of this sermon should help prepare you for how to answer such things if you study them. But again, if you've seen something that causes you to question whether or not the things that have been taught are so, please talk to me and we will discuss the details further. The ultimate conclusion that I want us to come to is this. Of course, cuss words and curses have utility. They serve a purpose, without question. Again, we don't use language unless it does something for us. But God still put warnings in the Bible for us to pay attention to about certain types of language, and he must have done so for a reason. Even if there are occasional personal benefits to using language that would be bad by the standards of the Bible, it is because these words have meanings that are associated with them, which can either disparage our Christian reputation or express ungodly feelings for others. Many of these words also have social functions that are unproductive or even hurtful. To be very clear, we can look at some examples, such as, if we commonly use a term that's traditionally associated with dogs to talk about women, what message does that send to other people about our value of women? Further, if we in turn use that same term as an insult, wouldn't that imply that womanhood itself is unproductive or hurtful? And what does that say, especially from Christians, about what we think about our sisters in Christ? Or, if we take words that literally refer to sexual intercourse, but are frequently applied as expressions of anger, aren't we tying sex and anger or frustration together? Such speech works to associate sex and violence in our minds, and because of the pervasiveness of such language, it's no wonder that there are so many horrifying sexual crimes that are committed each year. Consider also that though our culture seems very concerned with the oppression and dehumanization of women, we continually use sexually oriented slang terms and throw hypersexual images into our advertising and entertainment. Or even think about the fact that sometimes even our supposedly Christian friends might say that they are displeased with our ungodly society and how we have forgotten the Lord, and will then in their next sentence take his name in vain and convey how little they actually think of him. If you don't believe that curses make an actual literal difference in the world around you, you are not paying attention. They do. we have to be a people who stand against these things. Making our world a better place to live starts with the way that we communicate with each other, which is why God gives us guidelines for the way that we speak. From what we have studied, we know that the Lord intends us to be an example to those around us. Speech has been listed in several verses today as something that are a pattern of good works. So the way that we talk is something that we can do for the church. Sound, sensible, good, truthful words are grouped with making us honest, reverent, and holy, which also implies that evil speech will make us dishonest, irreverent, or disrespectful. To bring things full circle to one of our opening passages in Titus 2, if what we say is recognized as pure by those in our society around us, then those who do say impure things will often be embarrassed or ashamed to communicate in that way. So if there is a way that someone could say that something coming out of our mouth is inappropriate, if we even begin to tread close to that ground, don't say it, whatever it is that you are considering. Our conclusion must be this: when we speak, when we access the Logos, our words should be a reflection of Jesus. And I think perhaps this is one of the things that John meant when he associated word and thought and God together. These are all of the thoughts that I have prepared for us this morning. And again, if anyone has questions about what qualifies as a curse or swear, or why any of those particular terms might be unproductive, please ask me or one of the leaders here, and we would be happy to help you. If you are concerned that perhaps you have not been speaking in a way that becomes a child of God, we would be happy to pray with you and for you, or if you have any other needs that you believe we can assist you with, please come and make your needs known as we stand and as we sing.